Our text for this morning comes from Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 158. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. The Battle of Lake Erie was fought as part of the War of 1812. It was fought not in 1812, but on September the 10th of 1813. The American Commodore Oliver Hazard Perry defeated British Commander Robert Harriet Barclay in that skirmish, taking captive all six enemy vessels. Perry reported to General Harrison following the encounter. In part, it read this way: "Dear General, we have met the enemy, and they are ours." Not as famous a report as Julius Caesar's "I came, I saw, I conquered," but pithy enough that it gripped the imagination of people and remained famous enough to be well known more than 100 years later when in 1970 Walt Kelly co-opted the phrase and modified it subtly for a poster he drew for Earth Day. Featured a character saying, "We have met the enemy, and they is us." Later that year, Kelly revised the phrase again to become the way we all recognize it. I'm sure we have met the enemy, and he is us. Paul writes to the Colossians and to us about who the enemy is, and it's us. Writes that we need to mortify, we need to put to death the enemy, namely our own members. I'm going to read together from Colossians, but let's first go to God in prayer and ask that He would bless the reading. Father, we do believe that this is Your Word, that it is Your Word to us. It is not just an historical artifact where we can read about what one Jewish man wrote to a group of mostly non-Jewish people in a province of the Roman Empire some many, many years ago. And we read it as of historical interest. No, we believe that You inspired this word to be for Your people, to them first and to all that region, but You have preserved it by the work of Your Holy Spirit and brought it even to us this day, that You might profit us by it. And that is precisely what we ask of You. We acknowledge that left to ourselves, our own devices, we will misunderstand, we will neglect, we will misapply Your word. It is too precious for us to desire that to be the outcome. Will You please, by Your Holy Spirit, be active in and among us even now? Will You make us to understand aright Your word, that our lives might be conformed to Your truth, that You might be honored? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Could be the label over the whole of the letter of Colossians. Christ is all and in all. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May He add His blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Paul is talking here about what theologians call mortification, the putting to death of sin that remains within us. What is it that Paul says we are to mortify? Well, the sin that remains within us, as I've just said, he calls it our members in verse 5. Most translations do not have that. I've gone with the New King James again this week as the most literal I could find. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Members are our parts or organs, especially limbs. That is, especially those parts of us that are our agents of action. The things that we do by our limbs, our arms and our legs. These are our members. And this is what Paul says we are to put to death. Interestingly, apparently, the sins that we commit are so closely tied to ourselves, and he expresses it in terms of our members, that he calls the one by the name of the other. Notice that interesting thing that happens here in verse 5. He says, put to death your members which are on the earth. Now he gives us a list of these. And he doesn't say your arm and your leg and your foot and your hand. Put to death your members, and the list is fornication and uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This fits well with the way that Paul talks elsewhere in his letters, most notably in the book of Romans, in chapter 7, verse 23. Paul has been talking about the fact that he loves the law of God. He wants to obey the law of God. He sees it as good, but he finds himself doing what he does not want to do. And it's in that kind of a context that he says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. See the contrast, the members versus the mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So there's a law of sin that's in the members as opposed to in the mind and causes us to actually sin, described as the members themselves here. It's all just very closely related, so that like with the sacraments, sometimes the scripture calls the thing signified by the name of the sign because of that close connection. And it's all going together here. Perhaps more notably in Romans 6, chapter 13, Paul wrote, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So because there is this law of sin at work in our members, we have a tendency to present our members as instruments of unrighteousness, and that, Paul says, must be put to death. Notice how he begins verse 5. As Paul so often does in the course of his letters, he connects things with a therefore. Therefore put to death. That is, in light of at least what we have in the first four verses of chapter 3, perhaps he's thinking even further back than that. But we looked at verses 1 through 4 last week. We may remember some of what is there. We have been raised with Christ. Our life is Christ and hidden with Christ in God. We have died with Christ. And then Paul says in verse 5, therefore, since those things are true, since you have already been granted this new life and your life is hidden with Christ in God, therefore put to death your members that are on the earth. Now, I point that out because there is a somewhat popular teaching in the church at large that teaches either that we are capable of becoming perfect in this life, or what is probably more common, that we become perfect at our conversion. That a Christian is someone who does not sin. We make a mistake every now and then, you know. But no sin. That if we do sin, we in fact lose our salvation and need to be converted again. Such an idea is obviously totally foreign to the Apostle Paul, who writes, therefore, since you have a new life that is bound up in Christ, put to death the sin that lives in your members. He believes that we yet have work to do in that department. What are we to put to death then? It's parts of ourselves. It's not just the sin that tempts us from outside. We live in a culture that deliberately tempts us all the time. People make a good living at tempting us to covetousness. It's not just that, though. It's the covetousness that lives inside of us, as a part of us. Our own selves need to be addressed. I've mentioned covetousness as we answer the question, what? There's kind of a two-part answer. What are we to mortify? The first part of that answer is ourselves, or that part of ourselves that is prone to sin. But then secondly, there are two lists of sins here. The first is in verse 5. Does include covetousness. All of these sins seem to be sins of desire. And most of them have sexual connotations. These are sins of wanting something that God's providence has not granted to us. And in the end, Paul calls that idolatry. Then there's a second list that shows up in verse 8. Here again, we have a pretty unified list. These are sins of passion, of wrath, of anger, and of speech that comes out of that. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. It is not only these particular sins that we are to put to death, nor is it only sins in these two particular classes. But Paul lists these two lists just by way of, they stand as part for the whole. We are to put to death all of the sins that the Spirit graciously enables us to perceive. That's what we are to mortify. Why? Sounds like unpleasant work. We talk about putting to death our own members. We can't expect that's going to be easy or fun. So why do it? Why should we mortify? Here, too, we've got two answers. I want to take them in reverse order compared to the way that they appear in the text. So we're skipping down, first of all, to verses 9 and 10. To consider what Paul has to say there and its implications for why we are to mortify the flesh. It is because we are in Christ, because we are a new man, and to be in Christ is to be free to be like Christ. That's what he talks about there as he talks about putting on the new man, setting this in its context with verses 1 through 4. We can see that more clearly. The one who has been found in Christ is not enslaved any longer to the old man, to the what Paul has previously called the basic principles or the basic way of thinking of the world. He has a new way of thinking. He can think like Christ. And the way Christ thinks is that holiness is happiness. That pleasing God is the thing for which we are made. Nothing could be better to us. This is the perspective of Paul again in Romans chapter 6. He opens that chapter this way. What shall we say then? He's just been extolling the gospel of grace and teaching that we are accepted by God strictly and only for the merits of Christ. And he knows what some will think. Well, if that's true, doesn't matter what I do. And so he brings it up. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Here's Paul's perspective. What would we think of a man on death row who is one day told by someone who has come to his cell, has opened the door and told him, this group that has been working with you has submitted DNA evidence to be retested now that we have that capability? They have succeeded, and you have been exonerated. It is now proved without shadow of a doubt that you did not do this thing. And the inmate says, oh, wow, that is wonderful. I mean, that is the best news I have ever heard. Thank you so much for coming to tell me. That is a load off. And the man says, you're free to go? And the inmate says, oh, no, thank you. I'm good, right? This is good. I don't think you understand. You've been exonerated. We know you're not guilty. Yes, that's so wonderful. Okay, well, you can go. I'm good right here. On death row? Yeah. What would we think? The man's insane. He does not really understand the implications of what has happened for him. That's kind of the perspective that Paul gives here in Romans chapter 6. And why he commands us here in Colossians chapter 3 to put to death our members which are on the earth. Because we've been freed from sin. We don't have to serve that taskmaster anymore. And when we say, well, I don't know, I kind of, you know, kind of like that taskmaster. Are you insane? That's how the people in death row behave. That's not where you want to be. That's part of the answer. Why? Because we are in Christ. And in Christ, we are freed to be like Christ. There's another answer that the text gives, a rather direct one, as verse 6. Having listed first list of sins that we are to put to death, Paul says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Nobody likes to talk about the wrath of God. Talk of God is all right so long as he is pictured as the God that our culture accepts. A God who is kind and loving and accepting and has, well, basically nothing to do with reality. If that's who you want to believe in, fine, nobody cares. You start to talk about the wrath of God and the wrath of God coming against disobedience. And, well, nobody is really very comfortable with that. Went to Presbytery not this past week, but the week before, just north of Colorado Springs. One of our most esteemed and longest standing members preached for us. He preached from 1 John, and he preached on the gospel of propitiation. Propitiation only appears, that word only appears twice in the New Testament, both times in 1 John. Propitiation is that doctrine of the wrath of God being turned aside. The wrath of God comes justly against disobedience, and propitiation is that action of turning it aside. So this is what he preached on. Encouraged us to preach the gospel of propitiation until we die. Instilled in all of us a hope that we shall. But in the course of that sermon, of course, he talked about this, that no one wants to talk about the wrath of God. No one wants to dwell on this. In fact, no one wants to teach or preach that this is a fact, that this is coming, the wrath of God, that judgment is coming. As an example, he talked about a story that doubtless many of you have heard about. The big mainline Presbyterian denomination in the United States, the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, we say PCUSA because that's a mouthful, have recently, I think in 2014, completed the editing of a new hymnal for the denomination. The committee in charge of that wanted to put a modern-day hymn of some popularity into this new edition of the hymnal, one written by Keith and Kristen Getty, In Christ Alone. As part of their request to the Gettys that they be allowed to print their hymn in their hymnal, the request included the request to change two words. If you know the hymn, you just know what one of them is. Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They said, we love your hymn. We love every word, except one. So we'd like to just change that. We want, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Now that's true, of course, isn't it? The love of God was magnified. The Gettys won the undying affection of many by refusing to allow their hymn to be changed in that way. They said, if you want it, it retains its original language, and so the hymn does not appear in the new hymn. One member of the committee said, "We feel that it would damage the spiritual education of our people if we were to have that language in our hymn. We cannot talk about the wrath of God." Well, then you cannot understand the gospel. R.C. Sproul some years ago wrote a book entitled "Saved from What?" Came, I think, from his encounter. You know, he's famous, and so he gets asked to come and speak all kinds of places. And so he was somewhere visiting where he was speaking. It was on a college campus. He was walking across the campus, and some enthusiastic young college student confronted him and said, "Sir, are you saved?" Sproul said, "From what?" Kid had no idea what to say. Saved from what? If we cannot talk about the wrath of God, there is no answer to that question. No good answer to that question. Is Paul here writing to us as believers, telling us you must put to death the sin that dwells in your members because otherwise, watch out, the wrath of God is coming? It could easily sound like that, couldn't it? We revert to law over and over and over again. It's easy for us to hear things that way. Just the threat of punishment. Why should I be careful to obey? Because watch out if you don't. That's why. Now, it's true that the wrath of God is coming against the sons of disobedience. That's a raw fact, and one that we need to take very seriously. But a believer's response, one who has been granted new life in Christ, one whose life is hidden with Christ in God, need not fear the wrath of God. Such a person wants to do, though, nothing that he knows brings God displeasure. One of my closest friends in high school, his father was an unbeliever. His mom was a devout Christian. He had a very close relationship with his mom. And just an all-around sensitive guy. I can only remember one time he was in trouble with his mom. He'd probably stayed out past curfew because we egged him on. In the morning, his mother said to him, flat tone, quiet, no anger. But she said to him, "Mark, I'm disappointed in you." That was it. She didn't ground him. She didn't beat him. She didn't restrict his diet or take his car keys away. She just said, "Mark, I'm very disappointed in you." And he was crushed. For days, he was just crushed. He must have been. I still remember it. He was like a different person, just had no energy or enthusiasm for anything. That's how the believer ought to be toward our loving Heavenly Father. To know His love for us, to love Him because He has first loved us, to know what we have in Christ Jesus, and then to know that what I did is the kind of thing that makes Him angry. We should just hate that with everything in us. So Paul tells us, put these things to death. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. You then, being sons of righteousness, don't live like that. That's why. So, hopefully, convinced that we ought to do this, that there are good reasons why we should mortify the flesh, how do we do it? It doesn't sound pleasant or fun, right? It also doesn't sound easy. How are we supposed to go about doing this? Again, verses 9 and 10 give us something of an answer. We're told, do not lie to one another. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Paul is giving here what is, once you begin to see it, you'll find it a common principle throughout the Scriptures. As some who have studied this and who teach on counseling about these things just call it the put off and put on. The clearest place where it appears is also from Paul. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Interestingly, Paul goes on there in Ephesians chapter 4 in the next verse to say, therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. I say that's interesting because it further ties it to our own text, where lying is the exact same application that Paul makes here in Colossians. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man. All of the same components are here as are in Ephesians. There is the putting off of the old man. In Colossians, his focus is on that having already been done. That's something that at our conversion happens in a definitive way as we are engrafted into Christ. And yet also, at the same time, we live between the already and the not yet. There is something for us to be actively engaged in putting off. And so in Ephesians, this stress, the focus is a little bit different, and we are commanded to put off the old man. Then the order is cleaner in Ephesians, so we'll follow that. He says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There has to be a renewed thinking, a different way of looking at the world, a different value system that comes into place. It's here in Colossians as well when Paul, in verse 10, describes the new man. He is one who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And then there is the putting on of the new man. We talked last week about the impossibility of just shedding all of the old and leaving ourselves a vacuum. We can't do it. And so there is the put off and the put on according to a renewed mind. And then in verse 25, Ephesians 4, Paul gives an example of what this looks like. Put away lying. There's putting off the old man. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. There's the substitute. Instead of lying, truth-telling. Put on the new man. And then he says, for, or because, we are members of one another. That is, that's the new way you're supposed to think. You are members of the same body of Christ. Therefore, don't tell lies to each other. Tell the truth to each other. That's what makes sense if you're thinking the right way. Put off and put on. As I say, that you start to, if you really dwell on this concept, you begin to see it in other places in Scripture that you wouldn't have if your mind weren't already turning in those kinds of ways. For instance, Romans 6:11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, there's a reckon, there's the way of thinking there. And what are you to think and reckon yourself as dead indeed to sin and instead alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord? You don't always find all the components in every place, but you find pieces of it scattered throughout. Like the importance of this way of thinking, the fact that we're sanctified by truth. Our great high priest prayed for us in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. Exposure to the truth of God's word is part of how we do this. Actively working to think rightly according to the word of God, that we might put off and put on. His word also informs us of precisely what it is we need to put off and what it is we need to put on. Verse 11 gives us a second tier, a second facet of this answer of how we are to mortify our own members. We are to count ourselves to be in Christ in such a way that we know that we are full. In such a way that we know that we already have everything that we need. We are rich before God. Count ourselves to be in Christ. Look at what he says in verse 11. Where, as though it were a location, he has just described the new man. It's hard to know exactly what Paul means by where. But this having become a new person, having been united to Christ, having been united to the brethren as the body of Christ, puts us in a place, as it were, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, when people in Colossae became believers, when they came to the place where they put their trust in Christ, did a Scythian suddenly cease to have an accent? Could he not remember what foods he liked? Was there no such thing as Greek or Jewish ethnicity? Was there no such thing as circumcision or uncircumcision? What was there then, if there was neither of those? It's kind of one of those one or the other kind of categories. What Paul is talking about is identity. What is of central import? How do you think about yourself? Who are you? Identity is a huge issue with implications that run into every detail of every department of our lives. How do we think about ourselves? This is an important issue for those who struggle to help persons who struggle with same-sex attraction. I've done some of that counseling, and because of that, I've done a lot of reading in that area. Why do I say it that way? That's a mouthful. A person who struggles with same-sex attraction. I mean, why not just say gay? Everybody knows what that means. It's a lot easier to say. Because gay is an identity. All too often. It's how people think about themselves. That's who I am. So particularly when we counsel believers who want to struggle against this, you know, the commission of sin, we say you have got to stop labeling yourself this way. Stop calling yourself that. What you are is a Christian. That's what is of central importance. That is your identity. Your identity is in Christ, not in your sexual preferences, which is true for all of us, by the way. We live in a culture that encourages all of us to identify ourselves in that way. So we encourage a change of language. I am a Christian. If you want to say who struggles with same-sex attraction, okay. We can work on that. We can help you with that. We can walk alongside you in that struggle. But it goes for everybody. I don't know how each of you might be tempted to identify yourself. We are accustomed to identifying ourselves according to race, particularly if we are in a minority in the place where we live, according to our politics, our personal style, our social status, our occupation or profession. This is who I am. But if you are in Christ, those things cannot control you. However much pride you might have taken in certain attainments, they cannot be allowed to define you, to identify who you are. Christ does that. Paul wrote about that in his letter to the Philippians. After he's said that he has lots of things that people could be, that, you know, he could be proud to be identified as. He calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's not just a Hebrew. He's not just a member of the chosen race. But he's like within the Hebrew race. He's to be compared to your average Hebrew, like the average Hebrew would be compared to the Greek dog set above. He was born into a very pious family, so that he was circumcised on the eighth day in exact accordance with Moses' law. And a family apparently of some means, because not everybody could be educated in ancient days, but Paul was very highly educated, and educated by one of the most famous rabbis of the time. Calls himself then a Pharisee of Pharisees. Same principle. There's the Pharisees above the common people. He's like that much above most of the Pharisees. Was he zealous for God? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, to the point of putting others to death. Nobody could question his zeal. He's got plenty to be proud of. Who is this Paul? Oh, where do I begin? An exemplary Hebrew. Wonderful teacher, a Pharisee, zealous, you never met his like. Spend a year living with him. You'll never find one single thing you can tell to the priest about him. Even when he's sleeping, he's careful to obey the law. And after talking about those things he could boast in, Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul recognized he had to choose his whole former identity or Christ. Is he going to be a Hebrew and a zealous Pharisee of the Pharisees, or is he going to be a Christian? Just recently I was counseling some members of the congregation and talking about this aspect of Paul's life. I don't know how to say what came to me. It just came to me, sounds like I'm bragging. The Spirit showed me, sounds like I'm bragging of new revelation or something. But I was just talking about Paul, just and thinking about him as a real person in a real place. And what did he give up? We're used to thinking about his beatings, his floggings, his shipwrecks, all of these things that he suffered. But think about the things that he says he could have bragged about, the things he counted as gain. He gave those up. He had been a person who could walk into any Jewish synagogue, and maybe nobody would notice him at first. We have the impression that he was nothing great to look at. But once somebody figured out who he was, the word would get around. And he would be invited to teach today. And everyone there that day would count it a privilege. You got to hear Saul of Tarsus. I don't know what he was doing in our city. It was amazing. That man knows the scripture. That man knows what the rabbis have said. I mean, it was something else. He used to walk around knowing that's who he is. That's the position he has in his nation, in his culture. And then Christ converts him. And all those same people who would have counted it an incredible privilege just to hear him teach would count it a meritorious act towards God to spit in his face. I mean, think about the people that you expect to think well of you. If you come to visit them, you expect to see them smile, handshake or embrace, whatever your flavor is. Now those people hate you, don't want to bump into you in Walmart. If they do, as you pass by, you hear them talking with the people behind you about you. It's just a question of identity. Who are you? And what matters to you? And if we are going to succeed in mortifying the flesh and putting off sin, then we have to count ourselves in Christ in such a way that we know that we are full in Christ. We have everything we need. We're happy to trade everything else away so long as we have Christ, so long as we can be found in him, so long as we can bear his name. The name Christian was apparently first put upon us as a derogatory, but believers embraced it immediately. What could be better than to be known as a Christian, to bear his name? Hymn writers through the centuries have thought on this theme. Charles Wesley, in his hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, begins the third verse this way: Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. Just try to imagine what that really means in real life. More than all in thee I find. Henry F. Light, in his hymn, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, wrote, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known, yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. His third verse contains maybe my favorite couplet in all of hymnody. Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me, while thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me, were that joy unmixed with thee. We can sing that. we'll never really mean it, I don't think, in this life. There is no grief that can really harm me so long as I know I have your love. And no joy can really be joyous to me if I do not also have you. We must put to death our own members that are upon the earth, or our earthly members, as some translations have it. We do it because in Christ we are free to be like Christ. We do it by the putting off and putting on through the renewing of our mind. Here is what is central to the renewing of our mind, that we count ourselves to be in Christ, and that nothing matters alongside that truth. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we cannot thank you enough, we cannot praise you enough for the work of Christ on our behalf, for choosing to engraft us into Christ. And we confess that we do not count to sufficient measure the privilege that is ours, the joy that is ours, the inheritance that is ours in Christ. And so we cling to worthless idols, seeking pleasure and contentment and safety in their impotent arms. Forgive us and heal us. Teach us to see the idols for what they really are. Teach us not only to be able to abandon them, but to do so with joy, knowing that we have all and more than enough in Christ. In whose name we pray it. Amen. This is not my table. This is not a local custom, something that we invented, thought would be a good idea. This is the Lord's table, upon which he has spread a meal, and he has done so for his church, for his body. Though it is not just our table, our local custom, nevertheless, the Lord's table is not for everyone. It is for those who know that they are sinners, justly deserving God's displeasure, and without hope except in his sovereign mercy. It is for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ and in him alone, his payment for their sins upon the cross, as their only hope of salvation. This table is for those who are striving by the grace of God to live as befits followers of Christ. It is for those who are active in the life of his church and who live under its authority. We do this by the authority of Jesus our Lord. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this aid to our faith. We thank you for this means of your grace to us. It's just bread and fruit of the vine. We cannot make it do anything, not even nourish our bodies. This is why we pray before meals, asking that you would put just our ordinary food to good use. But this you have set aside by your institution as a sacramental meal. And so we ask that you would put it to the use for which you intended. Build us up in our faith in you. Make us to believe that what we have heard is true and that it is true for us. And bind us together. As we participate in your body, let us participate as your body, bound together by a common faith. We ask it for the good of your church and in your name. Amen. And now in his name, I take these elements to be set apart by prayer and thanksgiving for the holy use to which he has appointed them. The Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had blessed it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, now give this bread to you, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Please hold the bread that we might participate together. After the same manner, our Savior took the cup, and after having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it unto his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of it, all of you." Please hold the cup as well, that we might partake together. The blood of the new covenant. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you again for this means of grace. We ask that you would work in us a confidence in Christ that moves us toward and empowers us for a life in conformity with your law that pleases you. Not that we might earn your favor, but we ask that you would work this in us because you have made us to desire this by bestowing your favor upon us only for the merits of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.